Good evening. Brother Glenn has asked we'd read from Luke, the 20th chapter. Verses 19 to 26. Luke 20, verses 19 to 26. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And what they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Shew me a penny. Whose image and subscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. May we bow before him in prayer.
Greetings tonight, Jesus' precious name. The title tonight is Jesus Has the Final Word. We are continuing to go through the book of Luke with our expository, and we're at Luke chapter 20 tonight, verses 19 through 26. I'm thankful tonight for all the hymns that we sang. Very thankful for number 154. I'm not sure who requested that. I think we were missing out on a tremendous hymn for years. I noticed Brother Lynn Godfrey picked up on it and led it several times. And he even asked me one night, I was moderating revivals and he was the song leader. He jumped back and asked me right before the invitation, would that be okay for an invitation? I said, sure. And he used it. But he learned about the song through Brother Andrew Veach. His dad, Brother Arley, led that hymn quite often, I've been told, at Upper Conewaga. And then Brother Andrew led it here. And so I do appreciate that being used. I would hope at some point or in time or other, that hymn might bring some tears to our faces. 154 in the black. Thank you for praying, Brother Mark, and for each of you. Thank you for praying for my wife. She would just love to feel normal in the morning and go about her duties. And I know that can happen. Today I learned of more of my grandnieces. I'm not really supposed to mention names, but they're suffering, and our hearts are heavy with that. I just appreciate it if you would pray for these sick ones. I don't think you have to know. God can direct those prayers if they're more in general, and he can certainly direct them to the individual cases who need touched and need strengthened and to feel better. For a setting here tonight, for Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, I'd just like to remind us of the preceding passage, and it was covered in the expository sermon a week ago by Brother Larry. It's known as the wicked husbandman. What you have there, you have an owner of a vineyard who he wanted to go to a far country for quite a while, so he hired husbandmen or tenant farmers to live there and to take care of things, do the work, do the farming, And out at the appropriate time, when there certainly should have been fruit and a harvest, he sent a servant of his to go get some of that fruit. And that didn't go too well, because the tenant farmers, the wicked tenant farmer husbandmen, beat him and sent him away empty. And so this lord, this owner, did it again. And he sent a second one, and then he sent a third one, and they all came away from there with no fruit, no harvest, none of the goods of the vineyard, and they were all mistreated. And then he said, perhaps they'll reverence my son. I'm going to do that yet. I'm going to try that yet. You see patience here, which typifies the long-suffering of God? He said, I'm going to send my son yet. Maybe they'll reverence him. But they got the idea that he's going to inherit all this, and we kind of like this vineyard, and if we kill him, maybe we can keep this. They could not have been. Of course, that's the case with all sin. People aren't thinking very straight or very soundly. And so they killed him. And Jesus was subtly talking about the future there with himself and how he's rejected and then killed, put to death on the cross. And so that is the setting for tonight's scripture. And then you read tonight in Luke 20, verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour. What same hour? The same hour in which they heard this parable of the wicked tenant farmers. That same hour they're enraged and they're angry and they want to lay hands on him. They want to take him by the throat. They would love nothing better than right then and there, in that same hour that they heard that parable that convicted them, they would love to have killed him. But they knew they couldn't and get away with it. They knew it would be outside the law, the Roman law, and they knew they wouldn't be able to get away with it. But they would have liked nothing better than to have done that. And so what they heard in that parable of the wicked husbandmen, they heard the truth about themselves. That's what they heard. And what that should do, that should lead to repentance. They heard the truth about their own wicked, sinful selves. And their self-centeredness, their cold-heartedness, and their wicked lives. They heard the truth, and we all must start there. We must hear the truth, we must understand the truth, that we are all sinners. And really, we're pretty wretched in the eyes of a holy God, and in the presence of a holy God. We're wretched sinners. And so we all need to start there, realizing our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, the need of forgiveness and being saved, a Savior. But instead of repenting, these leaders of the synagogue, as they were, Matthew and Mark, they mentioned Pharisees. Here we read in Luke, the chief priests. It's the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers of the synagogue, the chief priests. That's who heard this parable and were pricked at their hearts, and they were convicted by it. But instead of allowing that conviction of hearing the truth lead to repentance, they simply hardened their hearts more and hated Jesus more. So that was their response to it, instead of repenting. And instead of laying hands on Jesus, they had to try to figure something out that they could possibly get him, because they feared the people, it says. In verse 20, they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him onto the power and authority of the governor. They want to have a case against Jesus. Now, when you consider the life of Jesus here on this earth, Jesus was one who was gentle, easy to get along with, and no threat to anybody, and yet he was. But Jesus, of all people, for them to be watching his every move and wanting to destroy him, Jesus was always loving. He was always kind. He was always helping others. He was always concerned about the needs and the welfare of other people. But despite these facts, the religious elite in his day, whose dark, evil hearts have been exposed and challenged by the glorious Jesus in this parable, are watching Jesus' every move like a vicious, predatory hawk. Have you ever used that phrase? I have. Boy, watching him like a hawk. Why do we say that? Why do we use that form of speech, watching like a hawk? Because the hawk has extraordinary eyesight, and they can spot prey from a long ways off. And they hone in on that prey, and they viciously strike that prey with a death blow. And that's how they're watching Jesus, the one who loved, the one who cared, the one who wept for others. They're watching him like a hawk, seeing how they might destroy him. That's how the leaders of the synagogue treated the very one who came to earth to save them. They set up spies, probably paid them. We're paying you good money. You watch and you don't miss a thing. And you listen to what he's saying. We want you to be able to bring words back that we can then take to the governor so that we might have a case against him and get rid of this guy. There at the end of verse 20, that was their goal. What was the huge difference between Jesus Christ and his enemies? Jesus had a heart for God and for people. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not. They did not have a heart for God or for people. They only had a self-centered heart for themselves. His enemies only had an outward show of piousness to gain approval and praise of man. The other huge difference was Jesus was real. His enemies were fake. They were hypocrites. That's what they amounted to. And this scenario, unfortunately, has continued down through the ages of time right to our present day. This difference. Verse 21, and they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. This doesn't even sound like them. This doesn't even sound like the enemies of Jesus. What are they doing here? What's going on here in verse 21? Impatient in their pursuit to hear Jesus speak words that they could self-incriminate him, impatient for that to happen, they decide they're going to try to outsmart and trick Jesus. Now imagine that. Trying to outsmart and out-trick and trap Jesus. Think about that. Think about the foolishness of that. They're trying to outdo the one that Isaiah said would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They think they're going to be so smart that they're going to trap him, the one Isaiah talked about. They are trying to trap and trick the one that Colossians says is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so these religious elite of Jesus' day are planning to trap their Creator. And when we think we can get away with things, and when we think we can wiggle around certain scriptures and do as it pleases us, we're acting just as foolish as they were. Because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is who they are picking a fight with. And we say how foolish. But how foolish I've been already. It's time to simply yield it all. We're dealing with the Creator of the universe. We're dealing with our Creator. And we think we can slip something through. We think we can act half-hearted and get away with it. So what verse 21 amounts to, and I think you know it, it's nothing but flattery. Now why are they trying to flatter Jesus? It's nothing but flattery, thinking that they can get Jesus off guard so that they might get him to relax and not realize what they're up to and catch him in his words. Isn't it sad when people want to catch Jesus in his words rather than allowing his words to take hold of them? They want to take hold of Jesus' words when they really should be yielding themselves and allowing God's words to take hold of them. What a difference there is in that taking hold of. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble with the governor. And so they flatter him in verse 21. And their goal through all this is at the end of verse 20, that they might be able to go to the Roman authority, the governor, and say, this is what Jesus said. He's not being loyal to Caesar, or he's blaspheming or whatever. That's their ultimate goal. They want to get Jesus trapped out of his own mouth. But they're playing a game they cannot win. And if we ever decide to play games and not mean business and give our whole heart to God, we can't win either. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. Proverbs 29:5. Those who are proud and love the praise of man are the ones who will fall for flattery. Those who are proud and they want to hear praise from man, they will fall for flattery. But not Jesus. Not the humble and lowly Jesus, who lived his life in perfect union with his Father. And because he was humble and because he lived his life in perfect union with his Father, he could see straight through these hypocrites. And he knew exactly what they were up to. He knew they came to trap him in his words, rather than to allow his words to change them. Some people read the scriptures to see how they can form the scriptures around their sinful lifestyle. Others sincerely read the scriptures to learn what lifestyle is acceptable and pleasing to God. Those who wrest or twist the scriptures to justify sin won't make out any better than those in this passage here in our text. I can just imagine as you get to verse 22, I can just imagine that these people met in private. And in fact, either Matthew or Mark really alludes to that they did. They met in private. They've got to come up with something. Too many people are following Jesus. We're jealous. And his glorious light keeps on revealing our darkness. And we just can't stand this. We got to get rid of him. He's upsetting our very way of life and our very way of worship. As they would go to the synagogue from week to week. So here they came up with a question, and now they come and they confront Jesus, and they're really angry because he just spoke a parable against them, the wicked husbandman. And so they came up with a question. And they are proud of this question, I believe, without a doubt, because they don't believe this question will fail. They don't believe the trap that they are laying for Jesus has a chance of failing. They believe they are smart. They believe they are intelligent. And they believe they have just outwitted Jesus. He can't answer this question one way or the other without getting in trouble, is what they're thinking. They want to take hold of his words and deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. This is their goal there at the end of verse 20. And they really think they're going to be smart this time, and that this question will trap him. It's a trap, they think, and it's a snare, they think, that he cannot avoid. He's going to fall into it, and it's going to get him, and then we'll have him. Why are they so sure? Well, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar, to this government that's oppressing us? Is it right or is it wrong? Jesus, yes or no? Well, they're thinking, we Jews, we're the freeborn seed of Abraham. We give at the temple. We give our money at the temple. We give to the Lord. Could it be right for us to also give to Caesar? Think about it. And they also knew that Jesus, they knew that many Jews followed Jesus. They knew that he really had a popular following among the Jews. And this would be part of their trap. Many Jews are following Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, they're full well expecting him to be their Messiah, and as their Messiah, they're full well expecting him to break this Roman bondage, this yoke of bondage, which includes heavy taxation. And so because he has this Jewish following, and what they know what these wicked men who are leaders of the synagogue and the religious elite, they know that these people that are following Jesus, they know what their expectations are. That they're expecting Jesus to somehow or other break the Roman bondage and get them out of this taxation. So they're figuring on all that. And they're figuring that depending how he answers, if Jesus says yes, it's lawful to give tax to Caesar. Well, then they're figuring the people will be upset with him. And then they'll turn against him. So that answer won't work. He will endanger his large following. So they've got him trapped on that side, they think. He can't say, yes, it's lawful for you to give to Caesar. They think a lot of people are going to be upset with him. But if Jesus should say that it's not lawful to pay tax to Caesar, and that's the answer they want. And that's the answer they're expecting. They're expecting Jesus to say, no, it's not lawful. Then they would take that answer straight to the governor, straight to the law, which is what they want to be able to do. So that then Jesus will be in trouble with the authority. And so they don't see how this trap can fail. They don't see how Jesus can answer one way or the other and get away with it. So you see, they think they have set the perfect trap. That when it snaps shut, they're going to have Jesus. I brought something along. And I'm going to set it. It's a pretty vicious one. I hope I don't get in it. Brother Ray, you know what this is. I have a memory of teaching you to trap raccoons. Remember that? No time at all, you had a half a dozen of them. And I might have had four or five, I don't know how it was, but I was just about getting jealous of my student. And of course, Dustin, you know what this is. Well, the point tonight is, Jesus could see straight through their trap. He knew how they had designed their trap. He knew how they figured their trap would work to snap shut on him. Jesus knew the total design of the trap. He could see straight through it. And so they were not able to trap him. Verse 23, Jesus evades their trap, their, quote, perfect trap. But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why are you testing me? Why tempt ye me? Why are you putting me to this test? So Jesus evades the trap that they lay for him. He knows they are testing him. He knows they are hoping to get him in trouble. He knows they are trying to catch him at his words. Why is Jesus able to see right through their schemes? Why is he able to see straight through their trap, knowing exactly how they've designed that trap, knowing exactly how they think it's going to work? I want us to consider something tonight. Why Jesus could see straight through them. Jesus was pure. He had no sin. Jesus is pure. There's no sin to cloud his judgment. His eyes are clear. His mind is clear. He's in tune with God. His perception, his judgment, and his discernment are perfect because of no sin and because of perfect communion with his Father in heaven. There's nothing to cloud his judgment. Sin clouds judgment. Sin knocks our discernment to nothing. And I think this is very important tonight. Because even as Jesus survived this trap, saw right through it, you and I need to be able to see straight through the traps of the enemy. We need to know what the enemy's up to. We need to know how he designs his traps. We need to know how those traps work so that we can evade capture. And brothers and sisters, I believe this is going to be very important more and more as the day approaches of Christ's return. That the traps will intensify, and the deceit and the trickery of mankind and all, even the government, those that will have the authority over us. I believe these attacks will intensify, and the traps and the snares that they lay for us will be getting more and more tricky. But if we are in tune with God, and we do not harbor sin within our lives, and we do not hide anything, and we're true and honest, and we're open before God, I believe we can see clearly, and I believe we can have judgment, and we can have discernment, and an understanding that will keep us from many dangers. So I encourage us tonight to have this purity of Jesus, and to allow him to completely cleanse us and make us pure, even as he is pure. We lack judgment and we lack discernment when we don't allow God to purify us so that we can indeed see clearly. Verse 24, Jesus takes over. He takes charge here after they've set this trap. And he says, show me a penny. Whose image and superscription do you see on it? Whose inscription do you see on it? And they answered and said, "It's Caesar's." It's Caesar's inscription. What they really needed to ask Jesus, they asked Jesus in verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar?" They really should have been asking him, "Should we be doing commerce with Caesar's money? Should we be doing business with his money? Should we be buying and selling with his money?" Because they already were doing that. And so Jesus says, "Show me a penny. Whose inscription is on it? You've been using it. What kind of a question is this?" That should have really been their question if they really wanted to ask a question. But Jesus points out to them that they are already using Caesar's money, paying and receiving with it. So yes, you must obey Caesar's tax laws. You're already using his money. Verse 25, then Jesus says unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." What things are Caesar's? Things of this earth. Civil things. Submit to the civil powers. But in sacred things, God alone is king. We are not bound to this world's religions. We must give to God the things that belong to God. We must worship and adore and praise God only. When Caesar sets up a golden image, we do not bow. And that can take a lot of forms, and we better be aware of them. As we have this clear discernment that Jesus had, we can. Only God has the authority to say to you or to me, "Son, daughter, give me your heart. Give me your time. Give me your life. Give me your worship." Only God has the authority to do that. And we know the scripture where they were forbidden to speak in Christ's name. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so it can come down to that, and it will come down to that, where the two will be in a conflict with one another, and there will be this tension. And then who do we answer to? And when there's this overlap, and when there's this tension, we answer to God. And we continue to give to God what is due to him, which is our allegiance and our worship. Many have been asked to deny Jesus Christ, and many have died because they gave the right answer. They refused to denounce Jesus, and they've been killed for it. More of that will come. It's a very serious and sobering passage tonight when you start to think about things and the age we live in and the wicked world we live in. Verse 26, they could not take hold of his words. Unfortunately, neither would they let his words take hold of them. Before the people. Before the people. Number one here in verse 26. Jesus still has the people on his side, but this trap was supposed to destroy that. But it didn't. You still read about the people in verse 26. They're still with Jesus. Their trap failed in that regard. Number two, there is nothing to accuse Jesus of to the law and to the governor. The second half of their trap failed. There's nothing in their trap. Jesus' enemies are left holding a trap. They had it set. And if you know anything about a trap, that trap is set. It's got a pan, And when that pan is depressed, there is a trigger that is released. And when that trigger is released, the jaws are released. And they come together. And they hold their target, their prey. Now, we were saying earlier that Jesus saw straight through the Pharisees and the chief priest's trap. He saw exactly how that trap was designed. And he knew how that trap was supposed to work. But because Jesus had such judgment and discernment and sight, he knew how to get around that trap. And there's a way to get around this trap. And I can set this trap off with my fingers and I won't be hurt. Because I don't know if there's a first aid kit here tonight or not to bind up a bleeding finger. But because I know how this trap is designed, because I know how it is designed to catch that animal, I know how it's supposed to work. I can set this trap off and not get caught. And that is what Jesus did. He left his enemies holding an empty trap to their shame. And it says there at the end of our passage, they held their peace. In other words, they kept silence, lest they be made more foolish by Jesus' wisdom and power. And so they quit. And they went away from him for a season. You and I need to see clearly how the traps of the enemy are designed so that we too, like Jesus, can come away unharmed, just like I just did. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters of Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it says in the last two verses of chapter 7, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' words are full of power and authority. Remember the title of this tonight. I might not have given you the title. I'll give you the title now. It's not very important. I gave it to the sound committee earlier. Jesus' word is final. I believe that's what I told you back there. Jesus' word is final. Jesus' words are full of power and authority. And someday Jesus will say to some, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And to some Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. As in tonight's passage, Jesus has the final word. No argument, no appeal, no new trial, no new evidence in the high court of heaven, because the eyes of God have already been in every place beholding the evil and the good. God bless you for your attention.
Shall we all stand for a closing prayer?